I am thinking of how richly God has blessed us. And we were blessed by this church family sending us to visit some of our missionaries. What a thrill it was. I hope you can relate to the story of the man who came home after work, and his wife said to him, "Hey, I just want you to take me out to some really expensive place tonight." And he said, "Sure." They got in the car and he took her to the gas station. Well, you know, I'm glad that we took this trip before the next jump in gas prices and fuel prices. But we were privileged to go to visit missionaries in England and Scotland and in India. And I want to just share a little bit of some pictures this morning briefly, and then tonight in detail, of an illustration that fits with our message today. I didn't know on the day our granddaughter would be born that we would be preaching on the subject of godly seed. But I was impressed as I was in India with the reality that when folks commit to be faithful to God, God is faithful. God is faithful. At our best, we are unprofitable servants. God works in spite of us. But God is faithful. And those who seek to be faithful, God will bless them. And I saw that as we went to India. I'd like to put up a picture. As we arrived in India, we saw the Biblical Baptist Church. And that church was planted 49 years ago. A man came to faith. His name was Jacob Chelley. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. God called him into the ministry to preach the gospel and to preach the Word of God. And so he went to Bangalore, India, and he started a Bible-believing Baptist church there. And we saw the church, as you can see it before you there. That's one of the first scenes that we saw as we came on the scene there in Bangalore. And it was a thrill to see how God has blessed them with a wonderful ministry in Bangalore. Turn to the next one, if you would. As we got there in India, we saw students. Young men and young ladies, about 700 students on that campus, learning the Word of God, learning about Christ every day. And I got to talk with some of the guys. Turn to the next, if you would. And beautiful choir. They have a wonderful music ministry there in their college and in their church. And it was a thrill to hear the young men and the young ladies singing a lot of the songs that we sing in praise to God right here at Calvary. Next. The chapel and serves as also their church, and it'll seat probably around 700, maybe 800, and that place is pretty well full. Next. We met Dr. Chelley and his wife, and you see him standing here. This is the man that 49 years ago started just from zero preaching the gospel, and few people were saved, and the church was formed. Next. As we traveled about the area of Bangalore, we saw various temples. And you see here a Hindu temple. There's about 80% in India are of Hindu faith. And another 12% are Muslim. There's such a need for the gospel of Jesus Christ there in the land of India. The world's largest democracy, almost 1 billion people. It staggers you, the size of the cities and the population there in that city. The people travel about. I asked Dr. Chelley, a medical doctor who was with, "Is it good to carry stuff on your head?" He says, "Well, they've done it here for years." But he says, "It's not real good for your neck." But we saw just masses of people. And it was interesting as we looked at the masses of people to just realize, have these folks ever heard about Jesus? Have they ever really heard the gospel? Here are the students lined up for graduation. There were 220 that evening that would be graduating and going back to towns and villages in Burma and India and all around that area, now equipped and trained to share the Word of God and the Scriptures with others. What a thrill it was to see them ready to march and receive their diploma and go forward for God. We were seated there on the platform and looking out, seeing all these graduates and realizing that people had equipped them. They'd poured their lives into them, and they now were ready to go pour their lives into others. And by God's grace, we pray for fruit that will remain. Seated here on the platform, this man you see closest, was a graduate of the Bible College. His name's Dr. Chellian. He got his education there, but he came back to the States for some further education. He now has a Bible-believing church in another town in India. The next evening, he was flying back to his church, and they were graduating 240 students from their Bible college. What a wonderful thing to see reproduction. Churches producing other churches, Bible colleges producing other Bible colleges for God. This is Dr. Edwin Shelley. Some of you will remember him, son of the man who founded the church. He's a medical doctor. He attended Calvary. Some of you will remember him. He lived here in our area, worked here for about 6 months. His practice is to spend half of the year in the States earning his yearly income. The other half of the year, he donates his time to serve the ministry, the church, and the college there in India. It was a thrill to be with him and to see how God is using him. Then this is his brother, who's a little younger than him, Johannan Shelley. And he and his wonderful wife and their little daughter, we are so thankful for them. God has called them into his ministry. Johannan had finished a degree here at Bob Jones University in the States. He was in accounting with a lot of Bible background, growing up in a Christian home and took a lot of Bible in Bible college. But he was really comfortable in a whole different environment than where he had been reared. But his father has been praying for leadership to carry on the work there in India. And in the last year or so, God laid it on Johannan's heart to be open to God's call. And that God has called Johannan and his wife to go back to India to pastor that church. His father, Jacob Shelley, is up in years. His health is not permitting him to do the things that he once could do. And so, by God's grace, the Lord has raised up a godly seed, a son who's a medical doctor and donates half of every year to invest back into God's work there. Another son who has left the comfort of this land and the salary that he would have here to serve God and to lead that church and college. And we'll be having him here in our church on June 26th to preach in our morning service. You can get to know him and his wife, but they're doing a great work, and I'm excited about what God will do through them in the days ahead. This was a blessing as I met a young couple. The girl had been a believer. She had married an unbeliever, but they began attending the church there. And Pastor Johannan was privileged to lead this young man. Bangalore is the kind of software capital of India. And many of your phone calls go through Bangalore. And he is in the high-tech business there, working with that. And he now is a believer. And they were faithful in the services while we were there in India. Here you see the students who are graduating, the faculty. What a thrill it was to see the great work that God is doing there. And our church is privileged to support this ministry and this work. And I'll show you more slides of that tonight. They're building a dining hall that is so desperately needed, and we're helping with that ministry. Again, I think of fruit that remains, how God wants to raise up a godly seed. And as I looked at this group of 220 students getting ready to march, and then as I met people who had gotten their training, here was a young pastor, his wife and his family. They were graduating that night, and it was my privilege to have my picture taken with them. He was going back now, away from the support system of that church and that Bible college, to pastor a church and to do the work of the ministry. Well, that's all for now. Tonight I'll show you a lot more. And for the boys and girls, I've got pictures of lions and tigers and elephants for this evening. But that's all I wanted to show you this morning, just to give you a little taste. But it became to me an illustration that I wanted to share with you for our message this morning. And that is this. God desires to raise up a godly seed, be it in India, be it here in America, or wherever it is around the world. He wants to bring people to faith and then use our lives to touch the lives of others and future generations who will then go on to serve God and live for God, that when Christ returns, he will find faith on the earth. And I would like to take you with me to the scriptures this morning, to Psalm 132, if you'll turn there with me, on the subject of godly seed, God's blessing on future generations. And this is going to begin a little series on this chapter, as we'll just really get it introduced today, that God worked through David to do a mighty work whereby you and I are blessed today with a Messiah that came from the seed of David. Jesus came from the line of David, all in the promise and in the plan of God. And I'd like for you to see with me, first of all, that David had a heart to build God's house. He wanted to build a temple where there would be a permanent place for the ark. The ark that had been transported all through the wilderness in that tabernacle that traveled from place to place. And now David was being blessed, the nation was being established, and there in the capital city of Jerusalem, David wanted to build a house, a temple, that would be the house where that ark, manifesting the presence of God. The ark was a wooden box covered with gold, a gold cover over it, and on the inside was manna, some manna from the wilderness wanderings. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. There was the copy of the Ten Commandments, the tablets. And in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, the Shekinah glory of God abode over that mercy seat where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies only once a year and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, indicating again that the only way sinful man can enter into the presence of holy God is through the innocent substitutionary sacrifice. All those lambs, all those sacrifices in the Old Testament being a picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would one day come and make the atonement. He who had no sin of his own bore our sin, died and took our place. And one day, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, did come. Jesus is in the line of David. God blessed David. And there are lessons here for us to learn. You see, David had a heart to build God's house. God, in turn, said, I'm going to build your house. God said, look, David, your heart is all about my glory, my honor, and my kingdom. And because of that, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to work through you. And David made a covenant called the Davidic covenant with David. And as we look at this lesson today, there are lessons for us about putting God first in our life, making covenants with God in our life, that God might use us, that God might bless us, that God might work through us, through our families physically, yes, but through our spiritual children, the people we lead to Christ, the people we influence for God during the course of our lifetime. Now, I want you to see, first of all, a prayer of believers in God's covenant. Notice with me verse 1, beginning in verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy servant, thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now the Almighty God of heaven, who is perfect and holy, yet in his wisdom, he has ordained that he will work through imperfect people in this world. Fallen sinners who will repent and believe and come into relationship with him. And God, throughout history, has made covenants. And he has worked through covenants. A covenant is a solemn or spoken commitment. It's a promise between two people or two parties. It's typically sealed with a symbolic act or a token. And God has made some covenants. Some of them are conditional covenants. Some are unconditional. Some have elements of both. One of the most famous covenants is the Abrahamic covenant. I want you to keep a marker here in Psalm 132 and turn back with me, if you would, to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Here we find the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord has said unto Abraham, verse 1, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here in the book of Genesis, hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ, God made a covenant with a man. He called that man to leave his own country and go to a land, and he promised him some things. He said, I'm going to give you a land, and that's the land of Israel, promised to the seed of Abraham through Isaac, the Jewish people. He promised him a nation, that is Israel, through whom the scriptures have come and through whom the Messiah has come. But it doesn't stop there. Through the seed of Abraham, I will bless all families of the earth. This Messiah will die and make atonement for sin so that people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, people from every nation and every land can be born by faith into the family of God. This was a promise God made many, many years ago to Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, if you'll turn over just a few pages to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, God renews this covenant with Abraham. Because Abraham was wondering, the years went by and he had no children. And it was a custom that sometimes your servant could become your heir if you didn't have any children. And he was wondering, what is going on here in my life? And so, verse 2 of Genesis 15, we read, and Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? He didn't yet have his own seed. He didn't have his own son or family to carry on. Verse 3, Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Now, he was wondering, is God going to be faithful? Is he going to keep his promise? And we read here in the scripture that the word of the Lord came to Abraham in verse 4 and said, no, the one who is of your servant won't be your heir, but he that comes forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. And he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. There is one of the foundational verses of all of Scripture. It's quoted again in the New Testament. It is the basis of how sinners get into heaven. How do we get into heaven? Can anyone do enough good works to appease a holy, perfect God? The answer is no. The only way sinners can be forgiven and accepted by a holy God is that God save us through simple faith alone. Faith is taking God at His word. And Abraham did it that day. God said this. Abraham humanly didn't see how that's possible, but he said, there's a creator God who's all powerful, and I will take God at His word. And you notice at this point, Abraham's done nothing. It was years later that he offered up Isaac. Abraham had done nothing. There was no religious deed, no baptism, no catechism. He believed. And at that moment, God imputed it to him for righteousness. God took his sin and wrote paid in full over the coming payment Jesus would one day make on the cross. And God took the righteousness of Christ and imputed it, credited it onto the account of Abraham. And he was saved by faith alone. Now that's what we're taught here in Genesis 15. Paul picks up on that and quotes it, as you'll see in a moment. This is an important doctrinal truth. Many, many today are confused. Many think, oh yes, you're saved by faith, but it's by faith plus works. Faith plus the good things you do. Faith plus your baptism. Faith plus this or plus that. And the moment you add to faith as the basis of your acceptance with God, you begin trusting in an atonement that is insufficient. You're back trusting in your own self-righteousnesses, and you never know if you've done enough. We live in a day where there's much confusion on this doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was the basis of the Reformation. When a student of the Scriptures discovered what was not being taught in the church, that you are not saved by the money you put in the plate, you're not saved by the last rites, you're not saved by your infant baptism, you are saved by faith alone. And it broke out a Reformation that changed the world. And it was in the Bible all along. And all along there were those who had the Scriptures and did believe. But there were many who did not understand that you are saved by faith alone. Now this theme is carried through in the New Testament. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Paul picks up on this theme. And if you follow along with me in your Scriptures, in Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. If anybody can be saved by works, or faith plus works, I did it. I can stand before God and say, I did it. I earned it. I deserved it, or at least a part of it. And the argument that Paul makes is this: there is no room for glorying before a holy, infinite, perfect God. For, verse 3, what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He's quoting the verse we just read from Genesis 15. It was imputed to his account. Like an accounting term, it was reckoned to him. Now, verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. No matter how sincere, if a person is trying to earn their way to heaven, they don't get credit, they just get more debt. Because they're in a mode of self-righteousness. The faith, however sincere, is in the wrong object. It's in a church, it's in a religion, it's in yourself. And that's the wrong object. And all you do is pile up more debt. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You come to that point where you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I can't earn it. I can't earn it. Lord, I come and I beg your mercy and your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of salvation, according to the Apostle Paul. Verse 6, even as David also described, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. David sinned in his life. You see that reference to Psalm 32. He messed up in his life, but he cried out to God for mercy, that God might forgive him and his sins were covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now here is the clear teaching in the Old and New Testament that justification is by faith. Why then is there such confusion? Let me have you go with me to one of the passages that is confusing to many, but when we look at it carefully, I think we'll see it is not a confusion, it's a compliment. Turn with me to James, the book of James, if you would. And I want you to see in James chapter 2, James dealing with this subject of the relationship of faith and works. In James chapter 2, let me point out that James has already dealt with the subject of salvation. How are we saved? If you'll notice James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How do we enter into God's family? It is a gift of God. It's a grace gift. How is it received? It's by faith. God works in our heart, and through the word of truth leads us to faith. That's how we're saved. James understands that. He's already laid that down. In chapter 2, he's dealing with a different subject. He's dealing with the subject of phony faith. That is, there is a faith that is a mere intellectual assent. Oh, I believe Christ died, was buried, and rose again. I'm going to heaven. But there's been no heart repentance. There's been no conversion. There's been no genuine faith. It's a dead faith. It's a mere profession of faith. Paul, in Romans, talks about how we are justified before God. We are justified before God by faith alone. Nothing you or I can do. James now is talking, and as you look at the verses, you'll see, he's talking about how we are justified before man. I can't see your faith. All I can see is what you do. And saving faith will produce good works. Works, however, are the fruit of faith. They're not the root of faith. And there's a great difference here. That is, faithfulness and good works demonstrate faith. And yes, true saving faith will be demonstrated. It will come out in your life. Now look with me at what James says here. Because James is talking about your justification before man. How will people ever know that you truly are a follower of Christ? They're going to have to see it in your life. They're going to have to see it by what you do. And so we read here in James 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith?" Now we're talking about what a man is saying, his outward profession. "And have not works. Can faith save him?" And you could insert the word, "Can that kind of faith save him?" A mere profession of faith. I grew up in a Christian home. My folks are believers. Their lives were changed. I must be a Christian too. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food," verse 15, "and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone." Has your faith and your relationship with Christ changed you on the inside to where you have some of the love of God dwelling in you? Because if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you will have the love of God. It may not have been perfected to its totality. There is a sanctification process where we're growing in Christ's likeness. But every true born-again Christian has the Spirit of God in them. Therefore, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Do you have compassion for other people? James is saying, if there's no compassion, you may not have saving faith. You may have dead faith. And that is a challenge that we should take in this context. Verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith." A man may say, again, it's about your witness, your testimony before others. God knows what's in your heart. "And I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." James is talking about show me faith. Justification before man, the demonstration of your faith. Verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Mere intellectual assent is not enough. Demons know there's a God, but there is no repentance of heart. There is no submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no obedience to God from the heart. Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" The kind of professed faith that produces no life change is a dead faith. It's not alive. It's not genuine saving faith. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now, he refers to Genesis 22:12. This happened sometime after Genesis 15:6. When was Abraham justified before God? Genesis 15:6. The moment he believed God and took God at his word. However, that faith in Abraham was not a dead faith. It was a living faith. It was real faith. And later that faith was tested and the faith was demonstrated. Not only before God, but before man when he was willing to offer up Isaac, his firstborn. He was willing to give God his best because he believed that God was able even to raise Isaac up from the dead. He demonstrated his faith. And so we read on here, verse 22, "Seest thou," again, this is your testimony before man, "how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." Now, many people have taken this passage and come up with a doctrine that says you're saved by faith plus works. However, as you look at this context, you can see that James is talking about how your faith is demonstrated. You see. The only way people can know what's in your heart is by how you live your life. The demonstration of faith is your justification before men. People see a changed life. However, the only way you can be forgiven and accepted by God is not by anything you can do. You have to let go of all self-righteousness and come as a sinner There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death. And when we think that we can earn heaven or contribute anything to God's acceptance of us, we are caught up in the confusion of Satan, who is a liar and a deceiver, and he has deceived many. We must not be deceived. We are justified by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It will always demonstrate itself in good works, which are the fruit of living faith. When we read things like this, it should challenge each of us to search our heart. Do I have a mere intellectual assent? Or have I truly trusted Christ with saving faith? Are there the fruits of faithfulness being manifested in my life as evidence that I have trusted Christ alone to be my Lord and my Savior? James compliments Paul. He makes it clear that every good gift comes down from heaven. Salvation is a gift. And we are born of God's will. It's not of our will or of our good works. It's by the grace of God through the word of truth when we believe God's word and we take God at his word. Well, the Abrahamic covenant is foundational to your understanding of the Old and New Testaments, because God had a plan to bless Israel, to give a land, which is all part of Bible prophecy, but God also had a plan to bless the nations of the world and to bless you and me, that we could come into God's family through the seed of David, David's lineage, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was born to redeem us and to die for us on the cross for our sins. Now, David had it in his heart to do what we read about in the Psalm. In 2 Samuel, if you'll just turn there quickly with me, 2 Samuel chapter 6, David wanted to move the ark. It had been captured when the Israelites had backslid by the Philistines, and it was left out in the wilderness. And he wanted to move it to a permanent place. He wanted to do a good thing. But we see here a great lesson. You must do the right thing in the right way. You see, David was not careful. This ark, according to Scripture, was to be carried only by poles, according to Exodus 25, Numbers 3, 4, and 7. The poles allowed it that no person would touch the ark. The ark was the outward manifestation of the holy God of heaven. It was a picture of the holy God, his presence. Sinful man must come to God only through the sacrifice of blood, and we must take seriously the holiness of God. And so it was in Numbers 4:15, the penalty for touching the ark was death. Because David and his leadership was not careful, a terrible thing happened on a day that was meant to be a great day. In 2 Samuel 6, we find in verse 3 that the Philistines had used an ark to move a cart to move the ark. David was going to bring it back on a cart, just like they had. He picked up on pagan methodology. You know, contemporary isn't bad unless contemporary violates the Scripture. But if contemporary violates the Scripture or the character and nature of God, at that point, contemporary is wrong. Well, he was being contemporary. He did what the Philistines did, but it didn't line up with Scripture. That ark got moved a little way and it shook when the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark in verse 6 and verse 7. God smote him dead, just like God said he would in Numbers. However sincere his motives, he was doing the right thing in the wrong way, and a judgment fell. You know, we must be committed to do God's will, God's way. That's why we need to be students of the Scripture. We need to search the Scriptures daily that we might please him and worship him in spirit and in truth. So it is that David, like us, had to learn from failures. 3 months later, David moved that ark the right way. We read in chapter 6, verse 13, that they bear the ark. They found the poles. They carried it. No one touched it. It was moved the right way, according to Scripture. And there was great rejoicing and celebration, because the ark had been moved now to a place where it could be provided for and protected and reverenced in the sense of honoring God. Well, God did honor David because David wanted to honor God. God promised David that through his lineage, he would bring forth one day a Messiah. And we'll look into that in more depth next week. But let me simply say this. a relationship with God begins with understanding what saving faith is all about. God would have each of us to search our heart. Do I just know about God, or do I really know God through Jesus? Am I trusting my righteousness to get me to heaven, or have I turned to trust the righteousness of Christ alone? God would have each of us to understand the Abrahamic covenant that the just shall live by faith. And then God would have us to understand in our lives that our faith is lived out by doing God's will God's way. Being serious about pleasing God every day. Having it in our heart to demonstrate our faith to a watching world that they might know that there is a Savior who loves them and cares for them.